Okay, welcome everybody. Already it's the 10th week. It's our last session tonight. So we're going to try to finish up last week's notes on the church and get through the notes for this week, which is on spiritual gifts. And I'm looking forward to going through that as well. But if you'll take out your notes from previous week, we're going to finish up section 3, point number 3, what is the structure of the church? Okay, that actually is a nice jumping point into our next topic, okay, because we'll see some of that come back into play. So we're talking about the church, right?
We have some extras from last week.
They're all right there along the seats. Hi, welcome. Okay, so we've been talking about the church, and we looked at some of the biblical imagery or the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church. And while the Bible does not give us an explicit definition of the church, these metaphors help us understand what the church is like. Okay. Now, because the church has an organization, it has a structure to it, right? And so let's go through that. The first main structure is gifted men given to the church. It's based on Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. So why don't you turn there. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Okay. All right. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. I'm assuming that Deshaun will read that.
Yes.
Class begins.
Of course.
But I was there before.
Why break tradition now? All right, so Ephesians 4, okay, 11 to 12. Can you read that out loud?
Yes. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Thank you. All right. So this tells us what Christ has done, right? He has given us gifted men, and in that verse there, he gives us a list, right? He says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, okay? So these are gifted men. So first class that we see are apostles, okay? Now, there are two types of apostles in the Bible that we find. One is what you would normally think of when we say apostles, the 12, right, and Paul. Okay, so these are apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a list of those apostles in Mark chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. You can look at that up and see all the names there. Okay, but those are the original 12 that that Christ called to follow him. Okay, now there are clear qualifications listed in Scripture for what it means to be an apostle. First qualification is that you had to be chosen directly by Christ. So the 12 were chosen by Christ, right? Christ said, you follow me, right? He told Peter, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men, right? So he chose Peter personally. And the second qualification, if you turn the page, is that you had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. And we see that in Acts 1, 22 to 24, and that's where now the apostles are trying to find a replacement for whom?
Judas,
right. Remember, he had killed himself, removed himself from the apostles, and they felt that they needed to fill the number 12, so they were picking among several men following these conditions, and we see there that they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So now, according to those qualifications, was Paul an apostle? Was he chosen by Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah, right? Remember the Damascus Road, okay? He was chosen by Christ directly. Did he see the risen Christ? Yes, he did. In fact, in the Damascus Road experience, he saw Christ. But we also read that he spent 3 years in the wilderness being taught by the Lord himself, okay? Now, so that's the first type of apostle of Jesus Christ. There's also the apostle of the early church. We see this in 2 Corinthians 8:23. So these are men such as Barnabas, Okay, where he's listed as an apostle in Acts 14:4. Silas and Timothy are called one of the apostles in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Epaphroditus, you'll see that in Philippians 2:25. And this is a couple of names that we're usually not familiar with, but Andronicus and Junius. Okay, these were again numbered among the apostles. Now, what's significant about these people is that they were very closely associated with the apostles of Christ. And they were partners in ministry with them, okay? So again, being an apostle, whether of Jesus Christ directly or of the early church, okay, you're not just picked willy-nilly for that. Okay? Welcome. All right? So you either had to be one of the 12 or Paul, or you had to be very closely associated with the ministry of these men. Okay? All right. Second class of gifted men to the church are prophets. We read of them in Acts 11:27 to 28. Now, what's significant about prophets is that they spoke directly, right, from God. They had direct revelation from God. God was giving them a message, and then they were sharing that message to the people. Okay. We believe that the office of apostle and prophet ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Okay, that means we believe, okay, on biblical grounds, that there are no longer apostles and prophets in the church today. Now, when we talk about spiritual gifts, we'll expand that idea and talk about it. But go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2:20. And I'll just give you an idea of why we think that. So go to Ephesians 2:20. So somebody who hasn't read, okay, please read Ephesians 2:20 out loud.
Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Okay. This is talking about the building of the church. Okay? And what it says there is that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, obviously, Paul is using a building metaphor, right? So when you build a building, what is the first thing you lay down?
Cornerstone.
Cornerstone. But the cornerstone is the part of the foundation, right? So the first thing you lay down is foundation. Now, once you lay down the foundation, do you lay it down again?
No.
No. Once the foundation is laid, then you start building the building. So if apostles and prophets are the foundation, they've already been laid when the church was built, the church was started by the apostles and the prophets. So therefore, there is no longer a need to have other apostles or other prophets in the church because the foundation has already been laid. Okay? So therefore, we believe that they're no longer operating today. Okay? They were necessary at the beginning when the church was being first built. But now, you know, 2,000 how many years later, okay, we don't have apostles and prophets in the same sense today. Okay? All right. Third are evangelists. These are gifted men given to the church to reach the lost. I think we all know what evangelists are, right? And then fourth are pastor teachers. Now, in some of our Bibles, it says pastors and teachers. So it sounds like there are two different classes of people. But actually, in the original language, they're both one and the same. These are pastor teachers. And that's because pastor means shepherd, right? And so they are the ones who provide care and protection for the flock, the church of God. Teacher is their primary function. So they're pastors because they take care of the flock. And one of their main ways there to take care of the flock is to teach them the word of God. Okay? So they're pastor teachers. So in our church, our pastor teacher is Pastor Ron, right? So he pastors the church, and he has the primary responsibility, although, of course, other men get the privilege to join him in that, and I sometimes get to do that myself, but the primary responsibility of that office falls on Pastor Ron, okay? So besides then these men that were gifted, who are given to the church, now in the structure of the church, we have elders. Now, elders were appointed in every church by the apostles. You'll see examples of that in Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5. So even Paul, when he would go on his missionary journeys and he would plant a church, before he left, if he could, he would appoint elders. Okay? Now, the qualifications of elders are given in two places in Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 6-9. Okay, and again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through it. Okay, but these are to be godly men. These are supposed to be men who can teach the Word of God. They are to give oversight to the church, and there are some clear qualifications for elders. Okay? Now, what were the responsibilities of elders? One, elders are to rule. So that's our first write-in, fill-in. They are to rule. We see that in 1 Timothy 5:17. Okay? Therefore, our church, the way our church is organized, is according to these biblical lines. We are an elder-ruled church. Okay? That means we have an elder council that is responsible for making decisions, right, that guide and give oversight to this church. Okay? Point B there, elders are to shepherd the flock and give oversight. Okay? Shepherd the flock and give oversight. Now, again, you see the word shepherd there, so you should be thinking pastor, right? Well, pastor is simply one of the elders who have been gifted by God, right, to teach the Word of God. So a pastor is basically an elder with a special job. But he is one of the elders. And therefore, in our elder council, Pastor Ron is a member of that. Okay? But it's the elders that give oversight to the church. Now, we, as the church family, have a responsibility to the elders from the Bible. Hebrews 13:17 says that we are responsible to obey them. Okay? Our responsibility to elders is to obey, is to submit, okay, to their leadership. Now, we do not submit to elders because they're perfect men. Okay? We submit to the elders because we submit to Christ. Christ is the one that gives oversight to the elders. So if we obey, then we're right with God. God will not hold us accountable for obeying the elders. Right? Then God will hold the elders accountable whether they have led the people rightly or not according to his direction. Right? But as long as we are in obedience, we've done right with God. Okay? And again, that of course doesn't mean that we obey elders when they ask us to do something unbiblical or ungodly or sinful. Right? But as long as they're not doing that, we are to obey them. Okay. Point C. Also in the structure of the church, we see deacons. Now, the Greek word for deacon, which is diakonos, means servant or waiter, one who waits on tables. Okay, so when you go to a restaurant and, you know, the one who comes by to ask you, you know, what you want to eat, okay, that's a deacon. Okay, now in the church, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 2 and 4, these are the men who were specially chosen to care and provide for the poor and the widows, to serve them, okay? And we see qualifications of deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. Now, I encourage you to read both qualifications of elders and deacons and compare them. And you'll see that they're very similar. Yes?
So I was in a church that had deaconesses?
Yes.
Women? Is that biblical?
That's biblical,
oh.
Yeah. Yeah, there's examples of women who were deacons in the early church, okay. Completely biblical. Okay, so deacons and deaconesses. Okay. However, there are no examples whatsoever of male or female elders. Okay, and in fact, one of the qualifications for an elder is to be a husband of one woman. Well, obviously, in order to be a husband, you must be male. Okay, so female deacons, wonderful. Okay? Female elders, not so wonderful. All right? Okay, and then finally, in the structure of churches, we have members. Okay. As we have memorized in Hebrews 10:25, we as members are not to neglect assembling together. In other words, attending church. Okay. Of course, this means Sunday worship, but it's more than that. It's to be a participant, an active participant in the life of the church. Okay. Like this. This is participating in the life of the church. Right? Or if you attend a women's study, or if you come to the men's breakfast, or doing those kinds of things. Okay. Now, as is reasonable, we are to pursue formal church membership. Okay. Now, the concept of membership is a modern one. So you're not going to find in Scripture the word member anywhere. But then why do we talk about membership? Well, that's because of several factors which we'll go through. Okay, one of which is, in the early church, how many churches were there in one city?
One.
There was only one. Okay? Well, today, in a typical city, you have hundreds.
Mm-hmm.
So then it was easy to know who's in the church and who's not in the church, because there's only one church.
Yeah.
Right? But now, because there's so many churches and so many believers, you don't know who belongs to where. And the only way we can keep track of that is through membership. Okay? So, when we look at the local churches in the New Testament, they are shown to have organization. For example, point number one there under A, their services were to be orderly. So you read that in 1 Corinthians 14. So you're not supposed to just worship, you know, in a crazy fashion. There's supposed to be an order to it. So if you come to Sunday morning, you'll know we follow a pattern, don't we? There's actually an order of service that we follow, okay? Because our services are to be orderly. Two, they had officers. As we talked about, they have elders and deacons. Three, okay, the church kept count of the number of believers. Acts 2:41, 47, and 4:4. They were literally counting how many people were coming to faith, or how many people were coming into the church. Okay? That's because the elders are accountable for those that are under their care. Okay? They also had widows lists, meaning people who needed help, they kept a list of that. The thing is, how do I know which widows belong to which church today? The only way we can know is by membership. Okay? So, as we read in Hebrews 13:17, we have a responsibility to obey the elders. That means we're actually accountable to elders. And the Word of God says it's for our own good. Okay? It actually is bad for us not to be under the accountability of elders. It is a good thing for us to be under elders. And again, in the modern context today, the only way we can be held accountable to elders is to go through a membership process where we say, I agree to be a part of this church family under the leadership of these particular elders, right? Otherwise, it's easy to just go from one church to another church to another church. So if you get into trouble in one church, you just simply just slink away to another church, right? And there's no accountability, okay? So in today's context, church membership is what makes all of this biblical principles work, makes it possible, okay? All right, point number three. As members, we are to be baptized. Baptized. This is one of two ordinances commanded by Jesus. We read that in Matthew 28:18 to 20. Go, make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them. Yeah. Now notice, we say ordinances. You may hear another word in Catholic churches or other churches. You may hear the word sacrament. Okay? Those are not the same thing. An ordinance is not the same thing as a sacrament. A sacrament literally means a sacred thing.
Mm-hmm.
Is that if you do this, it gives you some special spiritual benefit. Okay? Now, an ordinance is simply a command that we're following. So, Catholic churches believe that when you get baptized, like by water, that's when you become officially part of the Catholic Church. Okay? That is not a biblical principle. The Bible makes it very clear. You become part of the church when you get saved. You don't need anything else to be part of the church of Christ, right? The body of Christ. You just need to believe in Jesus Christ in a saving way. The moment you're saved, right, you are part of the church family. So then why do we get baptized? Because Jesus commanded it. It is the first act of obedience to Christ. So if, yes?
Is there any Old Testament reference to baptism? Why, everybody seemed to know what it was. They were all just getting baptized there with John.
Well, there's no clear references in the Old Testament. They consider, for example, the Jews going through the Red Sea. If you read Hebrews, it's referred to as a baptism. But that's baptism into Moses, not baptism into Christ. Okay, and baptism, and as we'll see this, let's keep reading here because they'll explain what baptism is in that sense. One, it was practiced in the early church. In fact, who was the first to be baptized in the sense we understand it today? Jesus was, by John the Baptist, right? Now, did Jesus need to be baptized?
No.
So then why did Jesus get baptized? He was setting an example for all of us, yeah. Okay.
Wasn't John already baptizing other people?
Yeah, he was baptizing people for a baptism of repentance. Okay, so in the Old Testament understanding, baptism was a washing, a cleansing. And we can kind of see that too, right? So it represents, you know, the fact that God has forgiven us and we've been wiped clean. But it's more than that, okay? So John's baptism was merely for repentance, being washed clean.
Yeah, it wasn't
about the
Spirit.
Okay? Yeah. All right, now point C. Water baptism is a physical testimony of the spiritual reality of Spirit baptism. Meaning the reason we get water baptized is to present physically before people that we have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, meaning we're part of the church family, right? We're part of the body of Christ. And point D, it is a physical testimony of the spiritual reality of union with Christ. And that's the important part. The reason we get baptized is that it demonstrates that we are united with Christ. So when we're put under the water, then we're uniting with Christ in his death. Right? Water represented death. And then when you come out of the water, then you're uniting with Christ in his resurrection. So baptism, again, it's not a sacrament. It doesn't give us any special, right, accomplishment or achievement. It is simply a spiritual or a physical testimony of the spiritual reality of what has already happened. Because when you became a believer by faith, you are already united with Christ. But this ceremony, if you will, it represents that for us in a physical, visible way. Right? So it's a testimony. Let's go to point number four. We are to receive communion. And that is the other ordinance commanded by Jesus. We see that in Luke 22, 19 to 20. And again, like baptism, we see that it was practiced by the early church, Acts 2:42. Okay. And we do it to remember Christ's sacrifice. Okay? We do it to remember Christ's sacrifice. And again, it's a physical testimony of the spiritual reality of Christ's body and blood. Now, as I was having that conversation with Bonnie earlier, when we take communion, we get the bread, right? Or matzah crackers, usually, at our church. And then we get that little cup of grape juice, right? The wine. Okay? Biblically speaking, those elements don't change. Now, Catholics believe that when the priest prays that special prayer, the elements, the bread, literally turns into the body of Christ. And they don't even have the cup anymore, right? They just have that circular wafer, right? They put on your tongue. Okay, I want you to understand that Catholicism is very consistent within itself, right? There's a reason why they don't have the cup. So think of it this way, okay? So follow their train of thought. If after that prayer, the elements literally become the body and blood of Jesus, what happens now if you spill that? You have literally spilt the blood of Jesus, right?
Oh, wow.
Okay, well, they don't want that. So they got rid of it. So they just do the wafer now, and that's supposed to represent both elements. Okay? But I want you to understand that Mass, which is what they call their service, but I need you to understand Mass means Holy Eucharist. It means the communion. That is the central part of their worship. But because they believe that those elements literally become the body and blood of Christ, that means every time they have Mass, they are sacrificing Jesus on the cross again and again and again and again and again.
Yeah, that's awful.
Yeah. But remember I told you, Catholicism is internally consistent, right?
Yeah.
Okay. You look at the cross that they have in the Catholic churches. What do you see on it?
Jesus.
Right. He has to be on it. Because every Sunday he has to die on that cross. Over and over and over and over. But what did Jesus say as he was dying on the cross? It is finished. Right? Paul says, once for all. So he does not die again and again and again. He died once. And then he resurrected and he rose again. He ascended to the right hand of God. He's in heaven now. He's not coming back down. Right? Therefore, the Catholic Mass, as they practice it and believe, is blasphemy. Okay? So love your Catholic friends.
Yes.
But I want you to please consider, okay, if they ask you to attend Mass. All right? Just understand what that means and then do what the Spirit of God tells you to do. All right? But that's what that means. Okay. That brings us to the end of those notes. So let's go to our next one. Okay.
All right. Woo-hoo.
All right.
All
cut up. So let's now look at spiritual gifts, our last topic for this series. Now, what are spiritual gifts? Let me read the introductory paragraphs there. Why don't you follow along with me? Okay. Everything we have is a gift from our sovereign God. This includes our physical bodies, personality, abilities, family heritage, experiences, both positive and negative, skills, education, relationships, even our place in history. All these and so much more are gifts from God, and every gift is to be received with thankfulness and is to be used for His glory. But the Bible tells us that there are special gifts bestowed only to believers by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation to serve the body of Christ and to reach the world with the gospel. And that is what we mean by spiritual gifts. Okay? So let's first talk about the difference between natural gifts and spiritual gifts. Okay? Natural gifts are part of God's common grace. It's part of God's common grace, meaning grace given to everyone. Okay? Now, because God is gracious, He bestows His favor upon everyone, giving His common or general grace to all. And so we read verses like He causes the sun to rise on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives rain to all. He allows even unbelievers who hate Him to enjoy this life. They know the joy of getting married. They know the joy of having children and family. They know the joy of enjoying a good meal, right? These are all gifts from God, whether they acknowledge it or not, right? Therefore, this does not depend on a person's spiritual condition. Does not matter if you're saved or not saved. These are natural gifts. These gifts, point C, are often referred to as talents, right? Whether intellectual, artistic, athletic, social, financial, etc. So they're things that people are good at, right? So for example, Tanner is very talented musically, and he can play the cello. That is a natural gift, okay? And so you and I, we all have different talents. Now, what are spiritual gifts then? Spiritual gifts are part of God's special grace. Special grace. God gives his special or saving grace to those whom he has elected and predestined for salvation. When the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of a sinner, enabling that person to put his or her trust in Jesus, and baptizes the believer into the body of Christ, he gives to that person special abilities or capacities to serve God and his church. That is what we're talking about when we're talking about spiritual gifts. Okay? So what are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are, okay, first let's look at kind of a definition. This will be our working definition for what a spiritual gift is. Okay? Spiritual gifts are special grace gifts or abilities given and sustained by God for spiritual service, supernaturally bestowed upon believers only.
Would that be tongues?
Okay, we'll talk about that. Okay? So, believers and unbelievers have natural gifts. They have talents. But only believers have spiritual gifts. Okay, oftentimes people will confuse talents as spiritual gifts, and they're not. They're not the same. Okay? Let's look at the biblical terms for that expression. So first, biblical term for spiritual gifts is grace gifts. Grace gifts. The Greek word for that is charismata. Okay? The root of this word is charis, meaning grace or unmerited favor. So this term emphasizes the fact that spiritual gifts are gifts. In other words, they are given to us for free. Okay? That means, one, we don't work for them. God doesn't give us these spiritual gifts because we've been specially good, right? Or we're specially, you know, wanting to serve him or anything. Nope, he just gives it to us for free. Second, we don't strive for them. In other words, if you don't have a particular gift and you want some other gift, you can't try to get it. Okay? You get your gift as a gift from God. Right? Yeah. Three, yet they must be developed with prayer, grace-filled effort, and used with excellence. So even though we've been given these special gifts by God, we need to work at them, develop them. That's part of the stewardship and responsibility of having received these gifts. Okay? Point B, the second term for spiritual gifts is spiritual things. Spiritual things. Okay? Pneumatica. Now, the root of this word is pneuma, which means spirit, little s, or spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. And this term emphasizes the fact that spiritual gifts are spiritual in nature. In other words, their source is God. It comes from the Holy Spirit, right? So it's divine. They're also spiritual in the sense that they're not a physical or natural talent. Okay, it's mediated to us in a spiritual way. Point number three there, their exercise is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So if you have spiritual gifts and if you're exercising them, that is proof that you're a believer and that the Spirit of God is working in you, because he's the one who gives them to you, right? And only believers get them, all right? All right, so what are some of the features of spiritual gifts? This is according to a book written by William McCray called Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts. There are four features. First feature is ability. Ability. When exercised, spiritual gifts are judged by the recipients as effective. Now, right, with all due humility, I know I have the gift of teaching. I know I have the gift of teaching, not because I'm some special person, but when I've been given the opportunity to teach, and when I teach, people tell me that I'm good at it. Okay? And over time, that has been reinforced so that now I just graciously and humbly accept the fact that God has given me that gift because there's ability. Okay? Point B, second feature is qualification. Qualification. In other words, the worker, meaning the one who's exercising the gift, is qualified to do the work because they demonstrate that they have the gift. Right? So a pastor who is supposed to teach the church, he is qualified to be the pastor teacher of the church because he demonstrates the gift of teaching. Okay? Point C, third feature is strength. Strength. The supply and power to do the work comes from God. Again, these are spiritual gifts. They come from the Spirit. So the power with which people exercise their gifts come not from the person exercising it, but comes from God who is working through that person through the gift. And then last one is responsibility, and we kind of talked about that a little bit. Responsibility. The worker considers the gift a stewardship and a joy to be developed, used with frequency, and worthy of his or her investment of resources, which includes his or her other gifts of common grace. Let me give you an example of how natural gifts or talents work together with your spiritual gifts, because they do. Okay? Later on, we'll talk about the list or categories of spiritual gifts, and one of them is called administration or leadership. Okay? To a degree or measure, I've been given the spiritual gift of leadership. So, for example, you know my primary job is to lead worship Sunday mornings musically, right? Now, again, I can tell you with all humility, okay, I am not musically talented enough to do the job that I do. I know of so many guys who are so much more talented musically than I do. But again, over the years, I have just seen God use me in leading worship. And when I do it, again, people tell me that they're blessed and that I'm good at it. But I cannot do that apart from the instrument that I play, right? I play the guitar. There is a measure of talent there, right, that I had to learn and developed over time. But the ability to play the guitar is a talent. That's a natural gift. That is not a spiritual gift. But it works with my spiritual gift of leading worship to enable me to do what I do. Does that make sense, how that winner works? Okay. So therefore, all of you have spiritual gifts. All of you have natural gifts. And they're going to work in conjunction with one and the other to enable you to serve God and serve others. Okay. They come into play. All right. Let's look at point number four. Spiritual gifts are a unique mix. Unique. Okay. Let's look at 1 Peter 4:10 together, shall we? If you would, turn to the book of 1 Peter, and let's look at 4:10. Somebody else who hasn't read, would you read that out loud? 1 Peter 4:10.
Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms.
Okay? In my translation, I read, which is similar to yours, as each one has received a special gift. And I want to point something out to you. Okay? It says, how many gifts?
A
gift, right? Now, does that mean that you only received one single gift?
No.
No. What that means is that what God gives you is unique to you. There is a blend of all these gifts that is uniquely yours. Therefore, we can consider it in the singular. That's what that means. Okay? Later on, when we go through the different categories, I'm going to invite you to think through and see which of those may be one of your spiritual gifts. And if you talk to the person sitting next to you, you may share some of those. But neither of you will have exactly the same amount or the same degree of those gifts. It's all mixed differently. Okay? So that your gift mix is uniquely yours, even if you may share some of the categories with other believers. Okay? So, point A, as a believer, your spiritual gift is a mixture of several gifts, an overlapping combination taken in different proportions from the categories of gifts. Point B, this blend of the categories of gifts is unique to each believer, granted to that individual in connection with his or her traits and experiences and the needs of the church. Remember, who is the one who brings all the people together in a church? Which person of the Godhead? Okay? Right? Right. So then, as God brings each person into the church, he knows who needs to be where. So he knows who needs to be gifted in what ways for this particular church body to be the way he wants it to be. Does that make sense? That's also why you don't get to complain to God, how come I don't have his gift? Or how come I can't be like her? Because you're not meant to be like him or her. You're meant to be you. God needs you to be the best version of you God made you to be. Therefore, your gift mix is uniquely yours to be exercised by you faithfully. Okay? Point C, I really like this. Each believer is as unique spiritually as his or her fingerprints are physically. Okay? And so when I talk to Pastor Ron, there's many spiritual gifts that he and I share. But I'm sure you can recognize, right? His gift mix is not the same as mine. But that's a wonderful thing because we complement each other. Right? And so together, we can minister to the church in a more full way, even though we share a lot of gifts. And even though those gifts that we share, we don't have the same measure or the same proportions or the same amount. It's a unique mix. Point C, let's look at what spiritual gifts are not. Point one, it is not a place of service.
Say it again.
It's not a place, a location. Meaning spiritual gifts are not limited to location. Okay? The gift operates wherever the Christian is. Now let's think about that, because that should make sense. Again, who gives spiritual gifts? The Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit? Living inside you, right? So wherever you go, the Spirit is there. Therefore, you can exercise your spiritual gifts wherever you go, because you take it with you. Okay? So for example, a teacher with a gift of teaching teaches whether or not he or she is in a classroom. And one with the gift of mercy need not serve in a hospital. They can serve anywhere where they are. Okay? Because when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he's in prison and yet he's still teaching. Right? He was chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. right? And Paul thought, this is great. Because he has a very captive audience.
Right.
Because the guy can't run away. Right? And as a result, many of the palace guards became believers. And these are soldiers who guarded Caesar himself. Okay? All right. Point number two. Spiritual gifts are not an office or calling. Okay, it's not an office. The New Testament identifies offices of head of the church, which is Christ and Christ only. Apostle, we talked about that. Elder, deacon, and member. Now, what I love is in 2 Peter 2, 5-9, it says each member is a priest. Because we are a royal priesthood. So every member of the church is a priest or priestess of God. Okay? Now, strictly speaking, pastor teacher is a gift, not an office. Okay? A man with the responsibility of being a pastor ought to have the gift, but holding the position is no guarantee one has the gift. Unfortunately, there are many pastors who should not be pastors because they're not gifted to be pastors. So just because they hold the office of being a pastor of a church doesn't mean they've been gifted to be a pastor of the church.
This is why some churches for a while go without pastors.
Sure, because they're looking to find someone they believe God is calling them, right, to be the pastor of the church. And if, you know, if they're being biblical, that's one of the things they should definitely be looking for is the man gifted by the Spirit to be the pastor of the church?
And aren't they voted on by the church? I mean, when they come in to be a pastor, don't they have certain rules or?
Well, I mean, each church is free to choose the way they see fit. But for example, in our church, at least from what I've heard from Pastor Ron, the elders would identify a man or two. And then after a time of getting to know the men, the congregation will vote on that. But other churches don't do it that way. Other churches may need a unanimous vote by the elders. It depends on how the church is run. Okay? But if their elders are doing their due diligence, they should be looking for men who have the gift of being a pastor, gift of teaching, so on and so on. Same thing with elders. So we have the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:9, and one of them is the ability to teach. All elders should be able to teach. Now, that does not necessarily mean being able to teach in front of people like I am right now. It is the ability to take anyone, even in private, and be able to lead them through the truths of Scripture so that the person can understand it the way God means it to be understood. Okay? But again, not every elder can do that, unfortunately. Although they should be able to, because that's one of the qualifications. Okay? All right, let's go to point number three. The spiritual gifts are not a ministry to a particular group of people. So a spiritual gift is not given to minister to one particular group. So you cannot rightly say, she has a gift of encouraging fourth graders. If you have the gift of encouragement, you can encourage anybody. Okay? So you can't just limit it just to the, I only really want to work with fourth graders. I don't like those fifth graders and those third graders. Oh, not even. Right? Okay. Now, that's a personal preference, and you're welcome to have personal preferences, but that's not the gift.
Yeah.
The gift of God is not limited to those categories. Point number four, and we've actually said this before, it is not a talent or a learned skill, although you can develop your spiritual gift, okay? But it's not a talent. Spiritual gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit and are distinct from gifts of common grace. So, your ability to bake an amazing pie is a talent. It is not a spiritual gift. However, that talent can be used in conjunction with your spiritual gifts to be a huge blessing, right, at our bake sale.
I have the
Well, hey. Point number five. Spiritual gifts are not an indicator of spiritual maturity or personal holiness. It is not an indicator of spiritual maturity or personal holiness. Meaning, if somebody is just amazingly gifted, it does not mean that person is mature in the Lord. It does not mean that he or she is walking in holiness before God. Sadly. Okay?
Which is, I mean, unfortunately, what you see happen sometimes with, like, pastors who are
yes.
good at teaching and they're
yeah.
not, like,
yeah.
having an affair or something.
Yes,
like.
Exactly right. Yeah. Right? So while every Christian has a spiritual gift, not all are mature or holy in practice. And a good example from the Bible is that the Corinthian church was quite gifted. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1:7. Right? Paul commends them for their spiritual giftedness. But when you read the rest of the book, that was a messed up church.
Yeah.
Okay? They had many moral faults and were very immature in the Lord, right? Even though they were very gifted. Okay? Let's look at the purpose of spiritual gifts.
Was the Thessalonian church sort of the opposite? They were solid but didn't have a lot of gifts.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe. I don't know if it's kind of silent on spiritual gifts. I have to go back and read that. But Thessalonian church was a very solid church, even though it was a very young church. It was a very persecuted church. They were a solid church that really wanted to obey the Lord. Let's look at the purpose of spiritual gifts. Point A, spiritual gifts are to be used in humble service to the body of Christ. Now, our memory verse for today, right?
Mm-hmm.
To each one. So how many Christians have spiritual gifts?
Each one.
Every single one of them, right? To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit of God, right? For the common good. So is it for your good? It's for the common good, right? All right, so that's point number one. It's for the common good. Point number two, spiritual gifts are for the edification of the church. Now, what does it mean to edify?
Build up.
Build up. Okay? It literally means to build something up. So, you know, I don't know if you've heard the word edifice, a building. It's same word. Edifice is that which is edified, right? To edify means to build something up. Now, obviously, in this context, it's in the context of ministry. It's in the context of building someone up, encouraging them, right? Helping them, walking alongside them that they might become more like Christ. And your spiritual gifts are to be used in building up the body of Christ. So that's I'm hoping that's what I'm doing. I'm exercising my spiritual gift to build you guys up so that you will walk more faithfully with Jesus, right? Point number three, it's for mutual service. 1 Peter 4:10, mutual service. We are to serve one another with these gifts. Okay, turn the page. Point B. Wow, we're making good time. Although, now that I've said that.
don't dwell.
All right. Spiritual gifts should unite, not divide. That is so important. Okay? Spiritual gifts are to unite the church, not to divide it. So if you're using your spiritual gifts and it's causing division, stop it. Because you're the problem. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12. So, for example, in verses 4 to 6, we see that these gifts come from the same Godhead. Okay? Meaning it comes from the Father, it comes from the Son, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Is Godhead capitalized?
Yeah, it's capital G. Yeah, because we're talking about the God.
Right.
Yeah. And it's the same God, it's the same Father, the same Son, the same Holy Spirit. So if you have a spiritual gift, you got it from the same Father that I get it from. Right? So the source is the same. Point number two, By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. We're all members of one body. And the body is the metaphor for unity, that we belong together. We all have different functions and different purposes, but we're all united together. Okay? Point number three, and this is explicit in verse 25. There should be no division in the body. Okay, let me share with you this little story. When I was in college, before I got saved, I was studying a lot of biology and science because I wanted to go into medicine. One of the classes I took was anatomy. So it was a pretty tough class, and it had an actual lab. So the first day of lab, I walked in. And when I walked in, on the table in the middle of the room was a human arm and a human leg. Just by themselves. And that was weird.
So weird.
Right?
Yeah.
It's weird. Just to see a human arm on its own and a human leg by itself, that's weird. Now, why is it weird? Because they were never meant to be apart. Our bodies are meant to be whole. So it was weird. Right? So I want you to understand, as a member of the body of Christ, we're meant to be whole, united together. Point C. Spiritual gifts are to be exercised in love. Love. As Kelly's shirt says, a lot more love. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13. Do you know chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians? The love chapter? Yeah. Do you know that that love chapter is sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14? And you'd be like, well, duh, it's 13. Well, spiritual gifts are discussed in 12 and 14. On either side of that. And sandwiched right in the middle of that conversation is love. There's a reason for that.
The greatest gift is love.
Yes. Spiritual gifts were never meant for us to use them for our own gain or selfish ambition. They're to be used in service of others. Okay? But we need to say it because, as often happens, people use their spiritual gifts for their own gain. Right? For recognition or... Right? Out of pride or because they want to be loved by people or whatever the case may be. Okay? Let's talk about the categories of spiritual gifts. Now, Bible scholars disagree as to the exact number of spiritual gifts. And so they can range anywhere from 9, according to some, to 22, according to others. That is because the lists of gifts given in Scripture are not identical. And so God did not give a rigid, precise, and exhaustive compilation of gifts, but rather general categories. Okay? Having said that, we can still discern various categories, and I think that will help us understand what they are. So let's look at those. Now, I have divided those into two large groups, as you'll see, permanent gifts versus temporary gifts. Okay? We're going to go through the permanent ones first, and then we're going to spend the rest of the time on the temporary ones. Now, permanent means it began from the beginning of the church, and it persists to today, meaning these gifts exist today and should be exercised today in our church. Okay? So what are they? Number one, prophecy. Okay, this is the ability to preach or declare the truths of Scripture. So what I'm calling forth-telling. So this is not about the type of prophecy about telling what's going to happen in the future. This is prophecy when, for example, Pastor Ron preaches from the pulpit the Word of God. He is exercising his gift of prophecy. Okay? But I can be prophetic in the future sense. For example, based on the truth of Scripture, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus will return someday. Do you believe me?
Yes.
Then I have told you what's going to happen in the future, didn't I? But Again, that's because it's based on this book, right? I'm forth telling because this book says that. All right, next one, teaching. This is the ability to give hearers the understanding of the scripture that God intended. Okay? So this is hopefully what I'm exercising with you as we go through these things, that you're understanding things better, right? You understand scripture better. So therefore, that'll help you to love God better and to have a deeper relationship with God, that it would humble you and convict you of areas maybe you need to improve on. Okay? This is the gift of teaching. Point number three, faith. This is a consistent enabling faith that truly believes God in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. So I can think of, you know, some of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted to the point of death or torture, right? And somehow they're able to hold on to their faith. I can't imagine it. And I wonder if I could last as they do. I believe so, right, by faith. Right. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, I won't know until that test, if ever, comes, right? But there are brothers and sisters who have this faith. Like, it's an amazing faith. Okay? Point number four there, wisdom. This is the ability to know what is right and wrong and to apply that knowledge to help others in their lives. This is applied knowledge. Right?
Would another word be discernment?
Discernment's a little bit different.
A little different. Okay.
Yeah. But we'll talk about that because it's going to come up. Okay? But this is the ability to know, yeah, that's according to the scriptures. That's the right thing to do. That's the wrong thing to do. But it can be something as, you know what, that investment sounds probably not a good thing to do. Right? It's something practical that's applied, right? When you're applying spiritual principles to actual practical problems of life. That's wisdom. Now, there's also the gift of knowledge. This is the scholarly ability to know the truths of Scripture in a broad and deep way. So, for example, the men that I learned under in seminary, some of these men, they're amazing in the depth of what they know of Scripture. They have the gift of knowledge. Six, discernment. This is the ability to tell which things are of the Spirit and which are not. And so it's the ability to tell the difference between truth and error. Okay? Mercy. The ability to show deep compassion to those who have spiritual, physical, or emotional needs. Okay? Number eight. Exhortation. This is the ability to come alongside another believer to comfort with love, encourage to deeper spiritual commitment and growth, and exhort to action. Okay. Number nine, the gift of giving. This is the ability to provide material blessings, whether it be food, clothes, money, houses, etc., in response to the needs of the church. Okay. Point 10, administration leadership, the ability to give oversight. Okay. Number 11, the gift of helps. This is the ability to give aid in a time of need, bearing others' burdens as a situation arises. And then 12, the gift of service. This is the ability to provide physical help, such as serving food, setting up chairs, doing maintenance, etc. Now, I want you to understand, every one of us, right, is charged to do these things, right? But these gifts are those special measure of the Spirit where you are particularly good at these. So none of us are particularly good at all of them, but there may be some where you're particularly good at that thing, then that is your gift, okay? We should all be able to teach the scriptures to somebody, right? But then there are those who have a particular ability to do that well. We're all supposed to be wise, able to apply biblical principles to practical things of life. But then there are those who are just really wise. Like they just, right? They can cut through like all this difficult stuff and they can tell you, this is the issue. right? And they're right. Okay? So I want you to understand it in those terms. We're all to pursue these things, but if you have the gift, you are particularly good at it. Okay? So let's talk about the temporary gifts. First is healing. This is the infallible ability to heal someone miraculously. Now let's talk about that a little bit. You should notice that I added a different word for this, the word infallibly. Okay? Do you guys know what the word infallible means? Without failure. Without failure. If you're infallible, that means it always happens. Meaning, one with the gift of healing is able to heal every single time. Okay? It's an infallible gift. Okay? So let's look at the distinctives of this gift. One, this was indisputable. In the New Testament, as we read people exercising the gift of healing, the fact that they had healed somebody was indisputable. Everybody could tell. Like a lame person just got up and started walking, right? Jesus walked on water. Well, that's a different gift, but it's indisputable, right?
Okay. Today,
we'll talk about that. That's why this is under temporary gifts, okay? But I just want us to understand it, and then we'll talk about why it's temporary. Second, it's instantaneous, okay? So if you read Mark 1:42, there's an example where the healing happens, and it's immediate, and it's instantaneous. It's not like over time. Right? It's not like I pray for you and then, you know, 3 months later they get healed. Okay? That's not a gift of healing. Gift of healing is immediately, right? When Jesus sometimes would just speak the word and they were healed. Other times he would take, you know, the dirt from the ground and he would moisten it with his, right, saliva, put it on their eyes, and boom, healed instantly. Okay? All right. Point number three. It was complete and permanent. Complete healing. So when Jesus healed someone's eyesight, it wasn't just one eye. Right? And then it wasn't like, you know, like barely can see. Right? It was complete healing. And then it was permanent. It was for life. Okay? And then four, it was unconditional. It did not depend on the faith of the one being healed. Now, we're talking about these distinctives because I do want you to think about those who claim the gift of healing today. Okay? So whether it be Benny Hinn, and there are many, many others who claim the gift of healing. So then let's think about that. Can they heal every single time?
No.
Right? And we always make the argument, well, if you can do that, what are you doing in a church? Why aren't you in hospitals? Right? Why aren't you in leper colonies? Why aren't you in Africa? Like, what are you doing? Okay. And then, is it instantaneous? Is it complete? Is it permanent? And is it unconditional? Because one of the most insidious things that they'll do is that when somebody who is, right, sick or ill or they have a disability, they come to these people because they truly want to be healed. They're desperate and they're leaning on Christ. And then the guy does his thing and then they don't get healed. And then they're told, it's because you don't have enough faith.
Yeah, that's cold. Awful.
The gift of healing does not require someone to have faith. Give you an example. Do you remember that man who was a paralytic? Mm-hmm. Jesus was teaching, and the house that he was in was packed. Right? This paralytic had friends.
Right.
And they were trying to bring him in, and the house was packed, and like they couldn't walk in. So what did they do?
They lowered him.
They took him to the roof, mm-hmm. punched a hole in the roof, and they lowered him into the ground. And Jesus says, you are healed, right? But do you know based on whose faith he healed him? Was it the man's faith? No. It was based on the faith of his friends. Meaning, the gift of healing is unconditional. Okay? It's not dependent on your faith to be healed. Okay? Look at point B, and this is why we're calling this a temporary gift. Temporary means it was present in the early church as the church was beginning, but as church history has gone on, it is no longer active today. So point B, this gift was already fading from the time of Acts to the period of the epistles. In the lifetime of Paul, it was already fading. Now, I don't know if you know, but when Paul began his ministry, he had the gift of healing. Okay? So there's that story when he was preaching one day and there was a kid sitting by the window. He fell asleep and he fell out the window and died. What did Paul do? Yeah, he raised him from the dead. He healed him on the spot. Right? Was it indisputable? Yes. Was it instantaneous? Yes. Was it complete and permanent? Yes. Was it unconditional? Well, a dead guy's not going to ask you, I believe, right? It was unconditional. So here was a man who could raise dead people, right? But Paul did not use this gift, for example, to heal his friend Epaphroditus. We read that in Philippians 2:25-27. In fact, Epaphroditus almost died. And Paul says, you know, it really affected him. Okay? He didn't heal Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:23. He didn't heal Trophimus. 2 Timothy 4:20. He didn't even heal himself. Right? The thorn in the flesh. Now, that's assuming the thorn in the flesh was some physical ailment. People disagree on that. But if it was, if he had the gift of healing, he would have been able to heal himself. He wouldn't need to talk to God about, hey, can you take this away from me? Okay? So that's already fading, even in the lifetime of Paul. Let's look at the second one, temporary gifts, is miracles. This is the infallible ability to perform special signs and wonders, works of power that contravene the laws of nature as signs of an apostle. And you see those verses as examples. Again, please read that at home. Okay? These are miraculous things. So, for example, Jesus' ability to walk on water is a gift of miracles, right? His ability to multiply loaves and fish. Okay? But again, his disciples could do some things like that. They were able to exorcise demons, right? They were able to heal. Okay? They were able to do miraculous things. Now, why are the gift of miracles a temporary gift? And again, remember, this is an infallible gift. That means the one who is so gifted can do it, right, anytime he or she chooses. So when, for example, Peter and John were headed to the temple, remember who they saw sitting there? A man that had been lame his entire life?
Yeah.
Right? He's asking for alms. Can you help me out? And what did Peter say? Silver and gold I don't have. But what I have, I'm going to give it to you. Rise up and walk.
In the name of Jesus.
Yes. Rise up and walk.
In the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's a miracle.
But all these things are only done through Jesus.
Well, it's done through the power of the Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus.
It's not the individual themselves that has the power to do
right. Yes, but it was under their control. Meaning Peter could have lifted someone else's, you know, up. Okay? That's all under part of God's sovereign plan, right? That man was particularly there at that time for God's glory. That's true. But those who have this gift, right, is under their control. Okay? They get to choose when to exercise it, when not to exercise it. Okay?
Just a minor question. So, is this only restricted to the New Testament, or was, for example, Moses' following God's instruction and doing miraculous things, does that qualify as a miracle?
There are certain Old Testament saints who were able to do miraculous things by the power of the Spirit, but I'm kind of leaving it to the New Testament because that's the time when we have the indwelling spirit,
okay.
So that these are given to believers. But, you know, I mean, Elisha raised people from the dead. He had the floating axe head. I mean, there's all kinds of miraculous and wonderful things in the Old Testament because God is a God of miracles.
Sure, okay.
Right?
So
but it, a, yeah, but so that isn't that tradition.
Okay.
And we'll talk about what that tradition is, why God gives these gifts. Okay? So bear with me there. Now, let's look at point A again, point number two, miracles. Okay? You see, miracles are sign gifts given to the apostles to affirm and confirm that they're speaking for God. Okay? That's because at that time the scriptures were being written, correct?
Yeah.
So, for example, if I were to tell you, hey, this is what God says, and I give you something, right? How would you know if that was what God said?
Did you believe that person?
No, it has to be more than that.
Today?
Yeah, like for example, if I were to tell you, right? Okay. I'm trying to make up a really silly example. Jesus is going to come in a cloud of cotton candy when he comes back.
Where did you read this at?
Okay. So how would you know if I'm telling you truth or not? Yes. You would go to this, right? And this is the ultimate judge. If I tell you that God says anything, all you have to do is read this book, compare what I said to what it says, and if it agrees, then I'm speaking for God. If it doesn't agree, then I'm just speaking out of my rear end. Yes?
If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move that mountain.
Yeah.
I'm having trouble with the healing and miracles, kind of.
Well, when Jesus is telling us that, does he mean literally mountains?
No, but I mean healing and miracles,
okay.
And whatever you're asking of God.
Right. Well, who is he speaking to at that point? He's speaking to the disciples, wasn't he?
Yeah.
The one that would become apostles.
Oh.
Okay. But the whole thing about the mustard seed and the mountain, that's hyperbole. Okay? And Paul uses hyperbole. The Bible uses hyperbole to make a point. And Jesus was an amazing teacher. He knew all the literary devices. So there are times where he uses hyperbole. Now, do I believe that God can literally move mountains? I actually believe God can literally move mountains because he can do whatever he wants. Right? He can move it. But I don't think the intent of that was saying literally that you're moving mountains. But all you need is even a little bit of faith for God to do incredible things. That's the principle there, right? Okay. Now, as I'm trying to explain to you, the gift of miracles was given to confirm whether someone who proclaims to be speaking for God was literally speaking for God. Today, we have the Bible. But back then, the Bible was being written, right? So there was nothing for them to go back to. So when Paul was teaching, right, scripture, when he was receiving revelation, right, or Peter, or one of these apostles were teaching, how would the people know that they're speaking for God? God gave them these gifts of miracles to confirm it. Okay? Yes. But remember the apostles were part of the foundation? And the foundation's already been laid? So we don't need the gifts of miracles today.
Or we shouldn't need them.
Okay? Because, again, all we need to know whether someone is speaking of God is, it's all right here.
That's like our all miracle.
Huh?
It's our all miracle.
Well, yeah. Yeah, the fact that we have the Word of God, yeah, that is. Let's look at the third one, prophecy. Okay. This is the infallible ability to receive a message directly from God through special revelation, what I'm calling foretelling. So this is more like, for example, in the Old Testament, we have the prophets, right? They're giving visions and dreams and all that. Okay, but even in the New Testament, we actually had prophets. Okay, like Agabus. Okay, we'll read about that in a little bit. Let's look at the distinctives of prophecy. One, prophecy is inerrant. That means without error. Right? As direct verbal revelation from God, prophecy was without error. That's because God does not make mistakes. He does not say things that are full of error. So if you are receiving direct revelation from God, then what you're saying cannot have errors in it. So if you say you speak for God and you say something that doesn't come true, are you speaking for God? Nope. Number two, okay, prophecy in the New Testament is inclusive. Many individuals at the beginning of the church had this gift, including women. So I mentioned Agabus in Acts 11 and 21, Judas and Silas in Acts 15, and Philip's four daughters were prophetesses. Okay, and read of them in Acts 21. And again, why were prophets active at this time? Because there was no New Testament. The canon had not been closed yet. So God was giving direct revelation to people, okay, to proclaim his will. Point number three. Okay, prophecy is local in the sense that New Testament prophecy was related primarily to the local church. So a local church would have someone in there with the gift of prophecy to help that church obey God. Okay? And then four, prophecy is consistent. Because the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, right? It's consistent. Therefore, rules that apply to Old Testament prophets also apply to New Testament prophets. So if you have someone today claiming that they are a prophet of God, and they tell you that they are speaking for God, direct revelation, right? And what they say is not true. Do you know what we're supposed to do to them?
Stone them.
Not in pot either.
Yeah, but they don't want to go through that, right? Somehow that doesn't apply to them. Well, whether they get stoned or not, that's not the point. But boy, I would not want to be in their shoes when they stand before Jesus. Because God does not take that kindly. Right? People who claim to speak for him and then speak error and falsehood, God's not mocked. All right, let's get point B. This gift was needed as a source of new revelation from God until the canon of Scripture was complete. Okay? As New Testament books were completed, this gift was no longer needed. And again, prophecy was part of the foundation of the church, along with the apostles, which once laid is no longer needed. Again, we read that in Ephesians 2:20. Unlike love, 1 Corinthians 13:8-10 says, prophecy will cease when the complete has come. Okay? And then number three, a curse is attached to those who seek to add to the prophecy of the book of Revelation. So again, if anyone claims that they're getting direct revelation from God, you need to point them to Revelation 22, 18 and 19 and say, so how do you reconcile what you're doing with that? Because if you are speaking directly from God, then you're adding to prophecy. And God says, whoever adds to this prophecy, now Revelation is the last book of the canon, right? Anyone who adds to it, God says anathema, curses on you. Okay? Let's look at the final one, which is tongues and interpretation of tongues. This is the infallible ability to speak or translate a human language the gifted person did not previously know.
A human language?
It's a human language. The gift of tongues is an intelligible human language. The miraculous part of it is it's one you've never studied or heard or known before. Okay. Now, the Greek word for tongue is glossa. That's we get the word glossary from that. Okay? And it refers to the literal physical organ, right? My tongue, that's glossa. Mm-hmm. Or as it's true in English too, a human language, or it's used as a metaphor like tongue of fire. Right? Now, it is clear from Scripture that the gift of tongues was intelligible human speech not unintelligible, ecstatic speech or sounds. Let's look at Acts 2. Okay, go to Acts chapter 2. Okay, let me read it out loud, and then would you follow along in your text? Okay, but this describes the birth of the church at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came, okay? When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. These are the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So when the Holy Spirit came to indwell the apostles, right? They started speaking, gift of tongues. But what they were speaking was intelligible by the people who came to look, because they heard all this noise. What's going on over there? So they came by. And now these are people, because this was a feast time, right? Jews were coming from all over the world. And so they spoke all these different languages. And as they were coming, they're like, "Wait a minute, he's speaking my language." And then another person saying, "What? Look, he's speaking my language." And they're saying, "Wait, aren't these like Galileans? Like, how do they know my language?" So therefore, the gift of tongues is an intelligible human language. Okay?
It's usually in the charismatic church, though, right?
Well, the way the charismatic churches usually exercise the gift of tongues, or what they call the gift of tongues, is not intelligible human language. Rather, it's unintelligible, ecstatic speech or even sounds. Okay? And I know exactly what that is because I used to do it. Okay? Glossolalia. The ability to speak in unintelligible ecstatic speech is called glossolalia. But yeah, I could. I can't anymore. But I could. But I want you to understand this, okay? Christians are not unique in being able to do glossolalia. Buddhists can, right? Muslims can. There are other religions in the world that have ecstatic speech. Okay? And biblically speaking, again, this was not unintelligible sounds. They're actual human languages. Okay? Let's keep reading. Point C, the context of 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Remember the love chapter?
Yeah.
Okay? I'm bringing that up because one of the common arguments for, you know, that ecstatic speech, right? Shibata Honda. Okay? Is 1 Corinthians 13. Go ahead and turn there.
1 Corinthians 13. Okay. I'm going to go a little bit over time. I'm sorry, but I wanted to finish this since it's our last time. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And they'll say, "See? Tongues of angels." Right? So they will use 1 Corinthians 13:1 as a proof text for the gift of tongues being unintelligible sounds or speech, calling it
tongues of angels? Well, the thing is, the context of the chapter makes it clear that Paul is speaking in hyperbole when he says tongues of angels. Meaning, Paul was not saying there that there is some language angels speak that is unintelligible by humans. He was saying this, right? Even if I could, like if there was such a thing and I could do it, but I didn't have love, it doesn't mean anything. Right? And we can see it later too. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, does Paul know all mysteries and all knowledge? He's using hyperbole. Even if I could attain to that highest level, but if I don't have love, right? I am nothing. So do you understand the argument Paul's using? He's using hyperbole to say love is what matters. So he's not saying there is some angelic language. Besides, point number two, every time an angel speaks in the Bible, he speaks in a human language that can be understood by those hearing him. Every single time. Right? When the angels were proclaiming, when Jesus was born, they weren't just talking Shibata Honda, Shibata Honda, Shibata Honda, Shibata Honda. Okay? They were speaking in human language that the shepherds could hear and understand, right? All right. So what is the gift of tongues not? Okay, one. It is not a universally required evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many charismatic churches will tell you that you have to have the gift of tongues to have been baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, as your Pentecostals.
Yes. And again, we love them,
yes,
but we have to disagree with them on this. Because if that were really true, then the Bible lies. And not only that, you're basically creating two different classes of Christians,
yeah,
the haves and the have-nots, yeah, right? The special ones that know how to do it, and then those plebeians that don't.
Yeah.
And there is no such distinction in the body of Christ, because he himself said there is to be no division in the body. So it's not like some Christians are those special people that can do all that, and then there's most of the other ones, well, too bad for you. God doesn't work like that, right? Point number two, the gift of tongues is not a personal, self-edifying, devotional prayer language. That's the other claim that charismatics will make. They use the gift of tongues, and that's how I used it. It was time of personal prayer, okay, and I would say these things. It was for my own edification. The problem is, if you read 1 Corinthians 14:27 to 28, that is not the purpose of tongues. There is no such thing as unintelligible prayer language. Because Paul says, in fact, choose the better one. Choose prophecy. Because that actually edifies people.
So tongues, I was at somebody's at God Church, like a friend down in Imperial. And I think she was probably speaking Spanish, but it was a real language.
Yeah.
And then there was an interpreter.
Yeah.
Which is important. So basically the gift of tongues, if it's true, still exists today, right? The
gift of tongues does not exist today.
Well, then what's the...
That's glossolalia. That's the thing that people do.
She was speaking Spanish, I think. Well, that's not...
Well, is she a Hispanic?
Yeah.
Then that's not gift of tongues, because she's Hispanic.
But that means she stood up and she was saying...
Doesn't matter. Gift of tongues is a human language that you don't know how to speak. If I suddenly started bursting out in Swahili, okay? And one of you say, wait a minute, that's Swahili. How does Eugene know Swahili? That would be the gift of tongues.
But they don't have that. So
that doesn't happen today. No. Yes?
On the mission field...
Yes.
There's been documented evidences where...
Documented?
Doesn't know the language.
Okay. That's a conversation I'm willing to have, but you know what? To me, their documentation is always secondhand documentation. It's always someone said that someone did.
Right.
I have never seen a primary witness
say that. Now, again, I am basing it on what the Bible teaches, what the purpose of the tongues was. And let me end with that, okay? Why I believe it ceased today. And that's because the gift of tongues, again, it's not the evidence of baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not a devotional prayer language. Point E, the gift of tongues was a sign given to Jews. So if you read every single example of tongues, they're all Jews. They're in the presence of Jews. Never, ever in the presence of Gentiles. That's because a gift of tongues was a sign to the Jews that God was granting salvation to the Gentiles as well. So turn to Acts 11. Let me give you an example and then we'll end it. Okay? Acts 11, 15 to 18. Okay, so, and as I began to speak, this is Peter speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that Gentiles were coming to faith and they were beginning to speak in tongues. Meaning God was opening the road to salvation to the Gentiles as well. And remember, what did the Jews believe up till now?
That only they were
the chosen ones. They were the only ones who could be saved. Right? And many do. And God was saying, no. My intention has always been that you Jews would be the light of the world, right? I was calling you as a special people so you could take the message of God to the world. But the Jews didn't do that. They held it for themselves. So now under the new covenant, God was opening salvation to Gentiles as well. And so to show that to these Jews, God gave them the ability to speak in all these barbaric languages. And I mean barbaric simply in the sense of non-Greek,
right?
Okay, meaning non-Jewish, non, right? What they would not be normally used to. So again, the purpose of the gift of tongues is demonstrating that God's salvation is now for all. Okay, so now we know that the Jews know that. Okay, so I believe that gift is ceased. The other thing is that if you study church history, after the first century, there is zero mention of the gift of tongues until the 19th and 20th centuries. Zero. None. Okay? In any of the writings of the church fathers, any of the writings afterwards, there are no writings on the gift of tongues until it was revived, okay, with the Azusa revival and all the other charismatic and Pentecostal movements coming in. That's when it kind of got revived. Okay. Again, there's more that could be talked about. It's just a kind of a taste for you to think about. And again, right, we are not anti-charismatic. Right? They are, as long as their understanding of who Jesus is, who God is, and what salvation is, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an in-house disagreement. Okay, in terms of what these gifts are, we want to love them, we want to understand them, but I'm just presenting to you some of the issues that are there, biblically speaking, and so we need to just be aware of those things. Okay. Well, thank you so much. It's been a wonderful 10 weeks. It's gone by fast. I hope it was helpful to you, and I'm praying that it will enrich your walk and that that you'll love Jesus more because of it, okay? So we're going to pray. Thank you for staying a little bit behind. And then if you can help us move all the chairs and tables and clean this place up, that'd be great, okay? But let's pray and we'll end. Father, thank you so much for this evening and just even for the last 10 weeks.
Thank you for being so gracious and kind to us to give us your word, the truth of God, and Lord, giving us the ability to even understand, Lord, what you would have for us. We just want to recognize, Lord, that you are good. You're good to us. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for what he was willing to sacrifice for our sake. Thank you so much for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you gave to us to live inside each and every believer. Thank you for giving us the gift of Christ and even spiritual gifts that we can use to edify and encourage and love on one another. And I pray that everything that we have learned and studied and thought about would bear fruit, that that would help us to understand those areas that we needed to understand better, and all of that to the purpose of loving Jesus more, and for that love to be richer and deeper because we know you better. And Father, I confess that there's so much more that could have been done, and yet, Lord, we're just grateful for the opportunity we've had. I just want to pray for each and every brother and sister of mine in this room, and to all those who have been part of this study. Father, would you bless each and every one of them? Will you love them? Will you, Lord, reveal yourself continuously to them? Would you help them to fall more and more in love with you, with your word? I pray that what we've studied will continue to have a profound impact, that they would be energized and excited, Lord, to continue their study on their own or helping one another, that this would only be a beginning and not an end. I just want to entrust all that we've done in your hand. None of it was possible apart from you, and we're asking you for fruit. Thank you again for who you are and what you have done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.